Well, God is not the author of confusion, is he? Amen. His word really is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, isn't it? His word is like silver that is refined seven times. His word provides comfort in our afflictions, doesn't it? Because his word gives us life. Amen. God's word is not confusing, friend. It's clear. It is clear, not cloudy. It is comforting, not condemning, because God's word gives us life. Nothing is confusing or contradictory about God, but there is a level of complexity, isn't there? God's word is as clear as the water brook, but as deep as the ocean. And there is a sense in which you can grasp the Trinity, can't you? Got it, you understand. And you say, oh, how does that work? God is transcendent, but he has made himself known, hasn't he? He's made himself known, but the chamber is still a little dark, isn't it? What do we need? We need more what? Lights. We need more lights. The furniture is still in this chamber, but we need to see a little bit more. And it is okay, friend, not to fully be able to grasp all the glories of the Trinity. But at the same time, it is not an excuse to give up. It is not an excuse to shut down, and it is not an excuse to become discouraged. This is very important. God exists as Trinity. You know, there really should be a wonder and an awe about it, and that has been my prayer for you really the last 6 weeks or so. If you walk away with anything this morning, the main point of the message is this. The self-giving God, the self-sufficient God, has given himself for sinners. And the giving of himself to and for sinners does not increase his delight and his enjoyment, but it's for ours alone. As we study continually, it's okay to ask the question, how can that be? Have you ever found yourself asking that question? How can it be? Now, I had plans for something else this week, but if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, they say. And because of your excitement, because of the dynamic discussions I had with you, I figured we would devote another week to definite atonement. But before we do it, I want to have a very quick review. And then afterwards, I'm going to give you some hermeneutical principles of how to understand supposed contradictory texts. So first is a summary. We saw last week in John chapter 19, verse 30, when our Lord cried out, "It is finished," we asked a very good question, didn't we? I want to know what exactly is finished. And is what is finished a possible finishing? Is it a potential finishing? Or is it a definite finishing? I mean, that's really important, isn't it? I mean, husbands, when your wife asks you, "Have you finished what I asked you?" you better say yes if you have. And you don't say, "Well, it depends on whether it's potential." What do you mean, is it finished? Can you make this a little bit clearer? When finished means finished, do you mean totally or possibly? You know. You better have it done. And have it done well. Yes. What is finished? We saw last week that the atonement is completed and finished. What is the atonement? What does to atone mean? Atone means to cover, or it means to remove. And part of atonement is what is called expiation. Expiation is the drawing out or the removing of sin. And the consequence of that is propitiation. Pro is for, and to propitiate means to appease. It means because our sin has been removed because of the blood of Christ, God's favor now has now been towards us as enemies, now in favor because of the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, was this atonement definite or potential? Was the atonement definite or potential? Did Christ's death merely make people savable, or did it actually accomplish anything definite? Did Christ atone for all without distinction, all kinds of people? Or did he atone definitely for everyone without exception? Is it without distinction people groups, or without exception every single person who has ever and will ever exist? And what exactly does the Holy Spirit do with that atonement check? He must deliver it to someone, right? Well, I'm going to show you this morning, and the only thing that I lament is that it took me so long to write myself clear. I am going to show you this morning that everybody in here believes in actual and definite atonement. And I'm going to do it by asking you one simple question. You ready? The question is this: does God know everything? Let me unpack that. Two options. Either God chooses or man chooses. You can say a little bit of both, but we'll just divide ourselves into these two options. If God chooses, which I've shown you the last 3 weeks, if he chooses, predetermines, and elects people to be saved, not savable, he knows, doesn't he? And if he knows, then the atonement is what? Definite. Why? Because he knows, right? Does he not know? Or does he know? He knows. You believe in definite atonement. But even if you believe that in light of God knowing the future, which is true, and even if he created a world, which he doesn't, but I'll go along with it. Even if he created a world with those for those whom he knows will choose him, he knows who would choose him. The atonement is still definite. Some hold to the fact that God looks into the future, and that's an Arminian view. He sees who would choose him, and then in almost a compatibilistic manner and scheme now operates everything in redemptive history to make sure that that happens. But regardless of how you slice this pie, either God chooses or man chooses. And I come back to the initial question. Does God know everything? Yes. You believe in definite atonement. Even if you hold to man choosing God, you still believe in definite atonement. He did not die definitely for everyone without exception. Why? Because he what? Knows. He knows. He has full knowledge. Now, no man, however, will choose God, will they? Why? because all man is spiritually dead, unwilling, and unable to come to God on their own. He is a dead man walking. And God does not merely assist man. He doesn't help man. What does he do? He regenerates man. He causes man to be born again. And it is a sovereign, monergistic act. Dead people don't raise themselves. And other dead people can't raise other dead people. So you need a man who's full of life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a moot point to say that the Lord Jesus Christ definitely atoned for everyone without exception. Why would he atone for those whom he knew would reject? You're arguing for a moot point. Does he know or does he not know? If he knows, it's definite atonement. But the only scenario in which the atonement is a potential atonement, which is the most fretful and frightful scenario, is if he doesn't know. That is, the only scenario in which the atonement makes people savable is if God doesn't know the future. But if God doesn't know the future, he can't be trusted, can he? Moses says in Numbers 23, verse 19, "You, O Lord, you are not a man that you should lie." And so if he doesn't know the future, Christ is dying now for an unknown, unspecified, unspecific people who may or may not potentially believe. He dies for no one specific or definitely, but a possible potential people who he doesn't actually know. It's fourth and long. He's hoping someone catches that ball. Everybody who believes the Bible believes in definite atonement. Have I convinced you already? Does God know who will believe, yes or no? If the answer is yes, you believe in definite atonement. There is no wiggle room in that. And if God doesn't know, now you have to deal with a God who supposedly doesn't know, and that is not the God of Scripture. Why would Christ atone for people whom he knows will reject him? Do not argue that. Welcome to definite atonement. Now, there are some concerns for a Trinitarian viewpoint that I raised last week that I want to remind you of. The Father has a people who we saw, who he gave to the Son. The Son then, throughout the Gospel of John, had repeatedly encouraged his disciples and invited us in that he's lost none of them, has he? He's prayed for them. He hasn't prayed for the world. And he secured all of those whom the Father gave him. And then on the cross, as he cries out, "It is finished, it is finished," and it is a definite finishing, not a potential one. So whom does the Holy Spirit then regenerate if the Father gave the Son a definite people, yet Christ definitely or potentially died for potential people? That doesn't make any sense. You have a divided missional trinity. And as we saw last week, who exactly does the Holy Spirit then regenerate if the Father wants these people and the Son says no, whoever wants to come can come, anybody? It is missional, and the missional reflects the imminence. Or, if God does not atone for everybody he intends and man gets in the way, now you have a frustrated missional God. You have creatures now dictating to some degree, whatever degree you want to choose, that God does. So who's the sovereign one, God or man? What are you singing about when you sing of his sovereignty and providence? Do you actually believe that he is sovereign? That is the question that you must ask. He declares things not yet seen. He calls a bird of prey from the east, and he sends the rain. God does it, and God alone does it. Now, some of you, I suppose, may have a problem with God seeing fit that people are born sinners. I hear this all the time from well-meaning saints. They say something along the lines of this: "It's not fair. I don't like the fact that I'm brought in as a sinner, that I inherit Adam's nature and guilt, that I inherit Adam's sin. I'm a born sinner, and I have no choice over that." But friend, don't lose me. Stay consistent. If you have a problem with inheriting another man's sin, then you must also be consistent, have a problem with another man inheriting your sin in faith. If you have a problem with Adam's imputation, you must also be consistent and have a problem with Christ's imputation as well. You don't want the books open. Oh Lord, you numbered iniquities. Who could stand? And so when our Lord cried out, "It is finished, it is finished," definite. Atonement for the sins of God's elect has been accomplished definitely and totally. The proper time in redemptive history, the Holy Spirit takes that atonement check and he invades the dead man's heart and he says, "Live." He causes that dead man or dead woman to come alive again and to have life. And now he sees, and the Holy Spirit, he gives them a new heart and new affections. And they love the one whom they once hated. And the things that, and the people that they hate, they now love. And you're here. And you love God. And you love one another. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inside of you, dwelling you, is animating your being to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Jesus Christ is the only child of God. And his, as a child of God, it actually goes back to his essence without beginning or without origin, which we looked at. God has one son, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not sons by birth, but by adoption. And the Spirit dwells, he stays, he animates, he motivates, he fills, he directs, and he allows you to see beautiful things from his word that you've never seen before. And you glory in it, you rejoice in it, and every day is a new discovery. And we need to also be reminded that every act of the Trinity, which we've seen, is concurrent. That is, no person of the Trinity ever acts without the other. Why? Because God is what? One. God is one. God is essentially loving, personable, and communicative. And variations within how the Trinity acts within redemptive history by each person, it is not independent from one another, but they are also not interchangeable. Bottom line is this: the Father definitely gave to the Son a definite people, whom the Son definitely preserved and had definitely lost none of them. On the cross, the Father cried out, "It is finished," and it is a definite finish for definite people, not a potential finish for no one. And then at the proper time in history, in redemptive history, the Holy Spirit takes the same definite people that the Son definitely atoned for and definitely regenerates. And those definite people who are definite from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son then to the Holy Spirit, that same person, that Holy Spirit, definitely regenerates all and loses none, because the Son loses all and the Father loses all, and the Father loses none through the mission. And the whole point is this, that God is one. And the Holy Spirit is not going to lose anyone, because the Holy Spirit is breathed from the Father through the Son. Now, I want us to look at a few texts this morning. And I want to show you the practical outworking of definite atonement. And I don't want this exercise to be us throwing texts back at one another. But I want you to ask a series of questions as we're looking at these texts. The first question is this: does all mean all without exception, or does all and every mean all without distinction? That's the first question you need to ask. The second question you need to ask is this: if this means definitely everyone without exception, and they're not regenerated, now you have a divided missional trinity. If the all means every single one, and every single one is not saved or regenerated, you now have a divided trinity. And the third question is this: does God know all things? Does God know all things? Is the ransom definite? Well, let's see. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. read verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith. You see the all here in verse 4. And in verse 6, do you see that? Who is the all? Does all mean every person, everyone without exception, or does all refer to everyone without distinction? That's the question we need to ask. Now, this is all without distinction, not all without exception, for several reasons. You'll notice in verse 6, it says, who gave himself as a what? Ransom. Do you see that? As a ransom, as a payment. Is the payment definite or potential? If it's a potential ransom, then it's no ransom at all. Even if you disagree with me, here's the question. Is the ransom definite or not? If it is all without exception, then now you have a people in hell who are suffering or who are suffering from the supposed ransom that Christ has paid for all people. You have people in hell now serving double jeopardy. And again, we get back to this. Why would Christ atone for people whom he know will reject him? Does he know all things? Yes or no? If he knows all things, then the all people is all without distinction, not all without exception. And if the all is everyone without without exception, then now you have people paying for the sins that Christ supposedly atoned and ransomed for. Does God know who will believe? Yes or no? Yes. The answer is yes. This text supports definite atonement. Only those who reject Christ will be separated. The atonement does not expiate, it does not atone for the sin of unbelief. Second, I want us to look at chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Do you see that? All people, especially, time out. Hold on. He's the Savior of all people, especially? Friend, do you see it? All people. Is the all people definitely all people? Because if it's definitely all people, then how is it especially these people? He's the Savior of all people. The qualifier are those who believe. You see? That's not the case. Now you have Christ being the Savior of all people who actually aren't the Savior of all people, and some are in hell. The qualifier are those who believe. Turn to Titus chapter 2, please. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look in verse 11. It says that he's bringing salvation for all people. It is for, not to all, but even if it was to all, you still have the question of the extent in the atonement. Now, contextually, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you have several different groups or classes mentioned, don't you? You have older men. You have older women, you have younger women, you have younger men, and you also have slaves and bondservants. That is the all people. And if you're not convinced, in verse 12, notice what it says. Training who? Us. Who's the us? The us is in verse 14, these people who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Those who are zealous for good works, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, are the all people who Paul writes to Titus about. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, for their destruction is not asleep. Here's the question in verse 1. It says that these false teachers deny the master who bought them. Do you see that? What does he mean? Well, false teachers appear to have godliness, but they're really denying the power of that godliness. They masquerade as someone who says Christ bought them, but they deny it through their life and teaching. And I want to make something very clear this morning. If you are someone who professes to believe in Christ and to love Christ with all your supposed heart, and you're not walking in love and with faith, if you're not growing in grace, if you're not expanding your love towards him, one of two things are happening. One, you're distracted. Perhaps you've turned a little bit. And your progressive sanctification has flatlined. And it happens. Or you need Christ and you're still dead in your sins. The master bought you. He owns you. Does he? Is it evident? Is it evident? The reason why I mention this is because these false teachers are saying that they've been bought by the master, but they deny that profession through their life and their teaching. If Christ bought you and owns you, why are you teaching heresies that demonstrate the opposite? And we see this all the time with false teachers and heretics, don't we? Talk about Christ. They say that Christ has died for them. They masquerade as a Christian, as a teacher, yet they live as though he hasn't. What's worse is that these men are false teachers. Look at chapter 3, please, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Who is the you? Do you see the you? Do you see the you in verse 9? Who is the you? The you is not anyone. The you is not everyone. Peter is writing to those who are dispersed under persecution. Believers have wavered under the influence of who in verse 2? False teachers. Do you see that? And they have to repent. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter is rebuking the false teachers. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he is rebuking Christians who have fallen under the sway of these false teachers. So you have two kinds of people here, false teachers in their heresy that are demonstrating that the master has not bought them. And the second are those Christians, the you, who have submitted to this false teaching. And you know what Peter is saying? You better wake up. You better wake up and you better get out. And you might have to repent. Why? Because he's patient towards you, not willing or wishing that any should perish. Who are the any? The any are those who have been swayed by these false teachers. Wake up. Wake up. He's patient. He's patient. Wake up. Turn to Hebrews, please, chapter 2. Verse 9. See him for a little while has been made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? Everyone. Do you see the everyone? Is everyone without exception or everyone without distinction? Is it everyone who has ever existed and will exist? Or is it for a particular type and groups of people? Well, the answer, and praise the Lord, which is hermeneutic number one, keep reading. You read before the text, you read after the text, because the Spirit of God is going to communicate to us who the all are. Who are the all? Well, look at verse 10, just the very next verse. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing what? Many who? Sons to where? Glory. Keep reading. The end of verse 11. This is why he's not ashamed to call them who? Brothers. Do you see that? Look at verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Look at verse 16. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of who? Abraham. The offspring of Abraham is the everyone whom the Lord has tasted death for. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, who cares about definite atonement? So what? We've spent two Sundays in definite atonement. Why should I care? Why does it matter? It matters so much that I had like 24 points of application for you. But I'm going to limit it to 15. So I provided room for you on your outline. If you run out of room, you could just write on the side. Okay, just write real small. There's eight of them for application. I don't remember how many there are in responses. The application is me calling you to action, but the response is me encouraging you to awe. So first, application is this. Definite atonement motivates foreign missionaries and those ascribing to be foreign missionaries to commit their lives to the gospel. They know that God will save. He's going to save all kinds of people from every tribe and country and nation and language. This is why full-grown men in their 50s and 60s are willing to devote the rest of their lives to learn a different language. It is the reason why the gospel will be translated in the vernacular and why it will be streamed over the radio and over the television. It's the reason why people give their lives to the gospel. Because God will save. He will save. And the missionary knows that apart from the grace of God, he's reasoning or she is reasoning with a dead person. Only God can call and cause these dead bones to live. Definite atonement motivates the missionary to go. And he or she will see fruit. Because God will see to it that his word does not return back to him void. God will accomplish it. The second point of application is this. Definite atonement motivates domestic evangelism. It motivates domestic evangelism. Guess what, friend? God can do what you can't. Is that not an encouraging note? God can do what you can't. Is that an encouragement or a discouragement? Third, definite atonement bankrupts the vessel of any self-righteousness and pride in saving others. All we do is make a sound, don't we? That's all we do. The tune's beauty is directly related to the knowledge of the skill and the one who wields it. God is pleased to use foolish, simple, impatient, unfaithful vessels to do great things for his kingdom. He demonstrates the wow factor. It's not in the instrument, but in the one who wields it. The great one, it's not us, it is God. And it is very, very humbling. And that leads to the fourth point. Definite atonement is humbling. Very humbling. You hear people say all the time, I led someone to the Lord. Oh, did you? You did. You may be gathering another man's toil. It may be the hard work of the parent or of the spouse or of the loved one who has labored for years tilling hard ground. And God has prepared the soil, and you get to partake of its fruit. You didn't lead anyone to the Lord. The Lord led them to himself and used you and me as a vessel. It's very humbling. We should be flabbergasted that God uses our fumbling, bumbling, and stumbling use of words to accomplish anything of any spiritual value. All glory be unto God. Fifth, definite atonement gives peace to the weary saint. Definite atonement gives peace to the weary saint. The weary saint can scatter seed and lay his head down at night. And he can sleep because the seed needs to take root. Staying up and worrying, there's no way to expedite the process of the seed. God must heed the seed. And whether this saint tills hard for years and years and years, and it appears as though there's no progression, and the soil is hard. Long mornings, long days, long nights, and pressing forward, and it seems as though there's nothing coming about. They can lay their head down at night. They can lay down their head at night because they've done what God has called them to do. The next person comes and says, "All right, this heart, it's broken up. I'll scatter some gospel seed." Parent or the spouse or the loved one has already done the hard work. They haven't seen it yet, but they've already done the hard work. And then someone later on in life comes along, a friend, family member, scatters the seed, and they may not even know. And then after that, someone waters, and then God's word comes through and warms the soil, and then the seed takes root and it grows and somebody else harvests. So it doesn't matter who tilled, who planted, who watered, because God gives the growth, doesn't he? And everyone, it's very important, friend, all of us play a particular role in God's redemptive history. So it doesn't matter whether you have to till hard or whether you led someone to the Lord. God is in the business of saving men and women, and you get to be part of that. And whether you labor or whether you harvest, God alone is to be given thanks. So if you are in a difficult season right now, a discouraging season, where you feel as though you're plowing and there is no headway, keep your eyes fixed on God. Be of good cheer. God is in the business of saving sinners, and I have proof he saved you. Sixth, definite atonement gives peace to the sinner who has neglected his responsibility and role as God's steward. Whether he blew it as a parent, whether he blew it as a spouse, whether he shrunk back at work or among friends or on the job or among family members, whether he was embarrassed to identify himself or herself as a Christian, despite our shortcoming, God's work, friend, is not hindered. And there is a sense in which the ashamed saint mourns over his failures, but he is not in despair. He is not in despair. Definite atonement lifts the chin up to heaven. That's what it does. It lifts the chin upward, not inward. Seventh, definite atonement guarantees that all of the elect will be saved. The one whom the Father gave the Son, the ones whom the Son died for, and the ones whom the Spirit regenerated, it's all one. Definite atonement guarantees the perseverance of God in the saint. Eight. Definite atonement, though monergistic, does not excuse laziness and apathy on the part of the believer. Those who hold to definite atonement are often the most active for the gospel. You know why? Because they know that God uses means. And they are psyched up that they get to experience whatever means that God uses. Those who hold to definite atonement work because God works. And it's the wonder of discovery of how God is going to further his agenda. Now, asking the question, which is a statement, if God saves, why do anything? That actually makes God angry. Did you know that? Our Lord tells a parable, doesn't he, about it? God will hold you accountable for what you do. He comes back to invest interest, and you tell him, sorry, I knew you to be a shrewd man, and I took my one talent, and I buried it in the ground. I mean, you're sovereign. What will he say to you? How will you invest his grace in your life where he's placed you? Will you say to him, well, you do everything so nothing matters? You expect him to commend you for laziness. Let me rephrase this. A lack of gospel activity. A lack of it. It demonstrates a diminished spiritual life. Do you understand that? People who know how big and how great this God is are active for kingdom work. God's sovereign electing work, friend, is what drives me and others to hard work. I shared last week during ABF that week after week, there are some who come in with a slothful attitude. I don't know what your issue is. Don't ask me if you're it, because I won't tell you. But you know who you are. That's the great thing about the Spirit of God. If you are in Christ, he'll convict you. He'll convict you if that's you. And I'm praying all week for you by name. And I'm doing all I can Sunday morning to shake you from your slumber. And I have to shake you and wake you while encouraging and edifying the saints. I don't even know what I'm doing. But you know what? I realize that God must do the work. He has to do the work. And it doesn't discourage me, though. It energizes me. I can't get to you, but God can. And he uses means, doesn't he? I don't know what means he uses. I know this is one of them. But I can't wait till the grace of God invades your life and all of our lives. And I want to rise up early to participate in the harvest. And wherever God has placed you, friend, do not become discouraged, but press forward. God is in the business of saving sinners. Now, next, I want to give you some responses. This does not require you to do anything, but just to sit back and say, hallelujah. The first is this. God can do what you can't. It's simple, isn't it? Yet it is profound. That will either be a source of tremendous encouragement for you this morning, or it will be a source of anger, resentment, and hatred. God is incapable of wronging anyone. So if we have a problem with anything, we're the problem, not God. Second, God is a self-giving God. He's a self-giving God. And he gave himself for sinners. He died for me. And he has won me over. And if you, friend, are in Christ, if you can say that he died for me, if you can say this morning that he gave himself for sinners, he is a friend of sinners, isn't he? He is a friend of sinners. And we cannot accuse him of anything. He gave himself for sinners. Next, the doctrine of election, of predestination, of regeneration, of positional sanctification, of future glorification, and of the atonement is God's business, and certain matters must be left to him. Next, God rejoices when sinners repent. Have you ever thought about that? God rejoices. The self-sufficient one rejoices. Oh my. Anybody who has been used as a vehicle to lead someone to Christ, whether they've tilled, whether they've scattered seed, whether they've watered, whether they've harvested, there is a joy of another world when eyes are opened, isn't there? When you as a Christian can rejoice with tears and joy when one sinner repents, do you know why there's so much joy in your heart when the gospel goes forth? Do you know why? Do you know why you're so encouraged when you talk to that person about the gospel, or when someone makes a profession of Christ, or when someone acknowledges they've wronged you or they've sinned, whatever it is, do you know why you get so happy? This is why, because the Spirit inside of you rejoices. And the Spirit of God allows you to participate missionally in his enjoyment. Isn't that great? When you rejoice in gospel endeavors, the Spirit of God in you rejoices, and there is an overflow. Holy Spirit enables the Christian to labor in tears and sweat through long nights and early mornings, because God is in the business of saving sinners, and the thrill just energizes him. We're qualified by grace through faith to participate in God advancing his agenda. There's nothing boring about that. That is exciting. Amen. And lastly, the doctrine of definite atonement is the only doctrine that can regenerate the 70 million children who have been aborted in the womb. It is the only doctrine that can regenerate children lost through miscarriages. It is the only doctrine that can give peace to the grieving mother, that God will do what is right, and that God can speak zygote language. God can speak cellular language at the cellular level. How's that 6-week child in the womb supposed to have faith? You know how? Faith is a gift from God, isn't it? Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Definite atonement is the only doctrine that can regenerate and save the mentally disabled individual who has no way of comprehending the gospel message. It is the same doctrine that saves the 2-year-old, the 20-year-old, the 6-year-old, and the 60-year-old. Do you know what you share in commonality with that little zygote in the womb? Do you know what all of us share with one another from the moment of conception onward? Do you know what we share? We're all sinners. And we're born guilty in Adam. But the good news, friend, is this. Human development does not hinder the sovereign saving work of God. God saves. The doctrine of definite atonement is one thread that composes the cord of love that God uses to draw sinners to himself. He draws with cords of love. So my encouragement to you this morning is this, that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you must do is come. You must come, you must turn from your sin, and you must put your full faith and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Anyone who comes to Christ will not be cast out because he is a friend of sinners. Anybody can come to him this morning. Come to him and live. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Come and have life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again rejoice in your ability and your willingness to save. Anybody who calls upon you will be saved. Thankful for your work and the way in which you move and the way in which you act in history, in the sending of your Son, and in the regenerating work of your Spirit, and you are one, and none will be lost, but all will be found. What a joy it is to participate in you taking care of your business here on earth. Oh, Lord, give us a heart and a love that longs to see sinners repent and turn unto you. And as always, with anything good that comes out of us, all glory be unto your name. It is in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.